Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Titus chapter 2. Before getting into that, I feel led to, I think we all understand that Titus has been beating the same drum for quite a while now. This last Sunday, I wasn't here. Pastor Jordan filled in for me and was a blessing. And my family was able to go to Minneapolis. We flew out to Minneapolis and was able to be with my father-in-law and Sarah's family. They had a party. He's turning 90, and so they had quite a party for him. And they live in West Virginia now, but a lot of family and friends are back home, so that's where they had his party. And they had it over two afternoons, Saturday and Sunday, and I don't know, 150, 200 people showed up between the 2 days. It was a really, really good time. But I missed being with everybody last Sunday. It was good to have a Sunday away. It's very rare for me when I'm not here on Sunday. I kind of am lost. I have a Sunday routine that just kind of serves as a bookend to my weeks. And we got up early Sunday morning, and I'm like, oh, now what? You know, but it's good being back, good being with everybody, and we just had a great time. We are continuing in Titus chapter 2, and he's been beating this drum regularly, showing that the gospel does not include works. I should say that differently. Turning to Christ and becoming one who is justified is by grace alone, through faith alone, not by works. But the message that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is a message that we can say amen to, but it's a message that really has been opposed since the beginning of the church. First heresy that we encounter in Scripture actually deals with those who said salvation is by grace through faith plus works. That was the very first heresy that we really encounter in Scripture. You don't need to turn there, but if you want to write down Acts 15, you can read about it. You can read about this group called the Judaizers who said that salvation included observing certain works of the law. Specifically, circumcision. Let me read one verse to you from Acts 15. The Judaizers said this: unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. I mean, that's what they were saying, and this is the very first heresy we encounter in Scripture. Grace, faith, yes, plus works. That's what was being said. Well, the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, they met to discuss this, and they concluded that salvation does not require following the law. And what they did is really amazing, is the gospel had gone to the Gentiles. And as had happened at Pentecost, when people turned to Christ, there was a visible manifestation showing that the Holy Spirit indwelled them now. And so they said, well, how would God indwell someone who was unsaved? The uncircumcised Gentiles responded to the gospel. God gives them the Holy Spirit, just as he did the circumcised believing Jews. So therefore, salvation, or I should say justification, is not contingent on performing works. But that idea did not go away. And we see this in Titus, don't we? Groups continued to claim salvation is by grace alone, not by grace alone, excuse me, by grace through faith plus works. And this really hasn't gone away even from Titus, or the time of Titus, and even throughout the first church. Because today, people are still saying, yes, you must have faith, faith must be present, but you must also be baptized. Or you must also confess sin to a priest or observe some dietary law. But Scripture shows, as I've said a number of times now, Salvation, justification, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen? All right. That's one side of the argument, but there's another side, the complete opposite end of the spectrum, that say, yes, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, but yet faith is detached from any kind of work. This is what some people say. They say that sanctification is not necessarily attached to justification. Now, it's true. Sanctification should not be collapsed into justification, but they're not disconnected. Once Christ justifies someone by grace through faith, what does the Spirit do? Well, he immediately begins a progressive work in those whom he's declared to be righteous. Justification, get this, declares one to be righteous. Sanctification is whereby the Spirit progressively makes someone righteous. So, the spiritual, the justified, will grow into righteousness. In fact, Scripture shows one of the several evidences of someone who is genuinely justified is there's going to be a decreasing pattern of sin in their life. No one is saying here today, I'm not saying that once you're saved, all of a sudden you're done sinning. That's not true, amen? Okay. However, once we have been justified, there should be a decreasing pattern of sin in the life. That is, by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit, the believer will also have progressive victory over sins. This does not mean that if you struggle with a particular sin, that you're unsaved. It's not what's being said here. But there should be a progressive victory over sins. Let me read 1 John 3:9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. Let me read 1 John 2:3. And by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. All right, so once we're saved, once the Spirit indwells in us, he begins a process where we progressively are becoming more holy, becoming more like Christ. It's slow. It's progressive. It's not linear. In other words, it's not a straight line from pre-salvation all the way up to holiness. No, we fall, right? But there is a progression in our spiritual walk. Paul has been setting the record straight because what's happening on Crete? You got false teachers coming in and they're talking about works from both extremes. Some are saying, it appears, that in order to be accepted by God, you have to follow certain rules. You have other people who are saying, well, in order to be saved, you can be saved, but it doesn't matter afterwards what you do. You can live how you want. You can live like the culture. I mean, that's what they were saying about how they lived. You looked at some of these false teachers, and how does Paul describe them? He describes them as incredibly sinful. And so Paul has sent Titus to first establish elders in the churches of Crete, but he's also setting the record straight. He's saying, listen, you are not saved by grace through faith plus works. But that doesn't mean that once you are justified, good works are not present. Paul is setting the record straight. The churches on Crete were hit by a wave of false teaching on this subject. And so it seems like we just keep hearing this over and over again, that salvation will lead to different life. But I think, you know, it's something that we need to hear over and over again. It's something we need over and over again to remind ourselves. So let's look here where we're at in chapter 2. If you recall, we went through verses 1 all the way down to the end of verse 3. Let's start, though, in verse 3, and we're going to read all the way down to verse 8. Titus 2:3 says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Verses 1 to 10 is the first section of this chapter. Verses 11 all the way down to 15 is the second part of this chapter. This is what Paul is doing. He's telling Titus, listen, since the false teachers have been telling you all wrong information about works, here's what's going to happen. I'm telling you that works matter. Behavior matters. How you live matters. It's not what saves you. However, it should be what identifies those who are saved. And so in this chapter, he started saying, okay, let me talk to the older men and women of the church. I'm going to tell them about the type of behavior and character that should be present in a believer of their stage of life. Older men and women are to behave like this. They're to do this. Now he's going to the younger men and women. He's going to the younger men and women. But here's one thing I really want to look at. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. Those two words, self-controlled, we see in verse 1. We see that concept in verse 3. Reverent in behavior for the older women. Now skip on down to verse 5. Younger women are to be what? Self-controlled. Now look at verse 6 for the younger men. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. He's saying that whether old or young, male or female, as a believer, you are to live as a self-controlled person. You have authority over, you are to have dominance over the fleshly appetites, is what he's saying. So today, I want that in the back of our head as we go now to, what does he say to younger men and women? Do you remember the way Paul describes how the average person on Crete lived? I mean, it was shocking, wasn't it? Chapter 1, verse 12 says this. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. What a reputation. And in verse 13, Paul, he doesn't pour water on that statement. He says, this is true. Always liars, evil beasts, gluttons. Not the best reputation. They're described as people who are dedicated completely to self-fulfillment. They are a people who are completely dedicated to the fulfillment of the flesh. To them, truth doesn't matter. They're liars. Doesn't really matter. As a matter of fact, they perpetuate lies. Next, they live like beasts. I mean, what a description. Evil animals, basically, is what he's saying. Beasts are controlled by their appetites. And he's saying these people on Crete are controlled like a beast would be. They just go from one appetite to the next, and these are evil desires that they're seeking to fulfill. So it's a society that perpetuates lies. It's a society governed by the gut. Governed by whatever feels good, indulge. Let's just be honest. Do we see a description of our culture today? Truth doesn't matter, even if it's staring you in the face. In our culture, as was true in Crete, self trumps truth. And I'm not trying to be cruel or harsh, but the reality is that when society embraces the message that humans are just more highly evolved animals, be surprised they live like it. Our society, like that of the society in Crete, is devoted to excesses of wealth, sex, drugs, and debauchery. Their society, and sadly, it's ours. Paul, however, shows both young and old believers are to be different. They should not have that reputation. Rather, they should be what? Self-controlled. But what's shocking today as we get more is he's going to say, oh, by the way, this is true of young men and women. If you're a believer, regardless if you're old or young, man or female, male or female, you should be self-controlled. Now, our society, and even I would say within the church, often gives a pass to the young, saying, well, that's just how they act, right? They give a pass to certain genders for certain things. Well, that's just, you know, boys being boys or girls being girls. Right? Paul is saying this. Listen, older men and women, the way you live, the way you act is different than the world. And by the way, that's true for the younger as well. Both young and old believers should be different. They should be self-controlled. Now, who is he referring to when he talks about the younger? The word younger here refers to something new or fresh. The older men and women, we said, were those who probably their children have grown. Maybe for some of the women, their husbands have died. Now he's talking to the younger, basically those who are not at that stage yet. In other words, Christian teens, this is for you. 20-year-olds, 30-year-olds, if kids in the home of the marrying age, whatever, that's you. He's talking to you. And he's saying, you need to be self-controlled. Paul is talking to all of us, but he's applying it even to the younger. And the first thing Paul shows is that the older and the younger generations should not be separated from one another. They all should be self-controlled, but look at this. Let's look at verse 4. And he's talking still to the older women. He says, and so train the younger women. Paul is showing that the older and younger generations should not be separated from each other, but tied to each other. You know, it was popular in the 60s. Those of you who lived through the 60s, you remember this statement? Don't trust anyone over 30. You remember that statement? Why did they say that? Well, they believed the older generation was, the word back then, square. Right? And had actually produced a world of oppression and division. And the younger generation wanted a society that they envisioned to have true peace and love. Man. Right? Paul is revealing that the older generation in the church, though, should play a vital role in teaching the younger. He shows this both for women here first, but he will show it later for men. And he begins showing how the older women should teach the younger. Let's look at this. So train the young women first to love their husbands and children. All right, we got to stop for a minute. He's talking to older women first right here, okay? I know we're getting to the younger, but he's saying, older women, you need to teach the younger women, and here's what we need to understand. He's saying, first, the way you teach is by being an example in how to live. Follow me, look at verse 3. Likewise, women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. In other words, get this. How you live, if you fall under the category of what Paul describes as an older woman, notice how careful I was there. The younger generation should be able to look at you and see what it looks like to be someone who is reverent. Someone who models self-control. Who doesn't slander. Who isn't given to things that hurt. So Paul is connecting the work of the older women to teach the younger. Can you imagine having someone teach what they do not practice? In other words, how could a woman who was a slave to much wine teach the younger about self-control? They couldn't. They are called, though, the older women in the church are called to exhort or teach by how they live. You know, older professing women and men in our church, can I just say this? The younger are watching. The younger generation are watching, and they should be able to look at your life and observe character and behavior that supports your profession of faith. Now, I'm not saying they should be able to look to you and see a perfect person. Not going to happen. But they should see a template and model of how a Christian should act. You know, this last week, I was helping one of my kids study for a history test. And the test was over the American Revolution. And as I was going through the names and dates and all this stuff, I encountered a figure that I haven't thought about in a long time. During the American Revolution, General Washington appointed a German soldier, Baron von Steuben, he appointed him. This man was a German soldier, and they hired him to come and train the colonial army. So von Steuben his goal was to take colonial farmers and transform them to professional soldiers. So this is how he did it. When he arrived, he selected 100 men. He took those 100 men, these volunteers, and he personally trained them. Trained them how to march. He trained them how to operate on the battlefield. But he also showed them how a soldier should live. He lived among them. He showed how they should conduct themselves as soldiers. In other words, he set an example for what it means to be a soldier. And then those men who observed his life and character was meant to go and train their own brigades. That's how the first colonial army was. And by the way, that's a model that continues today. Grandmothers, mothers, grandpas, dads, is this at the forefront of your minds as you interact with your children and grandchildren? But can I also ask the younger, are you looking toward the older believers? You know where often people look to? Their other friends, society. They look to other sources rather than godly people within their church. We should not do that. In verse 3, Paul pointedly says the older women should not be slanderers and have control over their words. Ladies, men, this is for a problem for both, not just one, but are we showing our children and the younger generation that when you're in church, it's not an opportunity to slander God's people? Are we saying, no, we're not going to do that. We're not going to do that. If you're burdened for someone, there's the model in Matthew 18. Go to them. Pray for them. Are we setting these kinds of examples in our church? Next, we see here, younger women are to be trained or to be taught into loving their husbands and children. And isn't it interesting that Paul does not say, hey, Titus, why don't you go find the young women in the church and train them how to do this? Would that be appropriate? No. So let me ask this. I know this is a controversial topic within the church. Are women teachers? Absolutely. They are to be training each other how to do these things. By how we live and what we say. Paul delegates to the older women something he and the other leaders could not do, something the elders cannot do. Paul is laying a foundation for another normal pattern of influence in the lives of women. Now, what does he mean to train? I think a better word is encourage. You see that in the New American Standard? Older women are to encourage or to urge the younger. Now, some may be asking, Pastor, does Paul expect all women to marry and be mothers? Is that what he's saying? Well, remember, Paul was never married. Right? Paul never became a dad. So he's not rejecting singleness. As a matter of fact, 1 Corinthians 7, he points out the benefits of singleness. But Paul does seem to know that most will marry and have children. And can I also say this, especially if you're a younger man or woman, you don't know if you're ever going to have a husband or wife or children. God may bring someone across your path. And so he's saying to the older women here to train them, to teach them, or better, probably to encourage them to love their husbands and children. Anyone else puzzled? Why do you have to be taught or encouraged to love your husband and children? Some people are saying, no, I know exactly why I need that encouragement. Have you met this guy? Right? Why does Paul urge this? Well, we can't forget in this culture, it never would have happened where a woman would have chosen the man she marries. That just wouldn't have happened. Regardless of that, here's the reality of this. Whether a woman was able to choose her husband or not, truly loving other people is difficult. Paul is not necessarily referring to the modern understandings of love. No, he's saying as Christians, we need to understand and we need to be encouraged in self-sacrificial love. And the way we do this is by pointing people to Christ, who gave himself for us. Paul would have had the older women teach the younger how to truly love their families, which requires self-sacrifice. Now, the Cretan culture, or our culture, sees the greatest love of all is the love of self. I mean, we even write songs about it, right? But as we seek to reflect Christ, Christian men and women are to reflect self-sacrificial love in their homes to their spouses and their children. And guess what? Older men and women, you play a wonderful role in helping the younger generation of believers achieve that. Now, I have to admit, I think I spent too much time on my earlier comments that I didn't anticipate, but you know what? I think the Lord directed me that way. So I'm having to cut my sermon pretty short today, but we'll pick up from here next week. But I just want to point this out in closing, and then we'll be done. Paul is talking to all the generations. He's talking to older, younger. He's talking to all genders. There's only two, by the way. And here's what he's saying. You do not achieve salvation by works, but when you are saved, your life is going to look different than the culture. And so I need to ask this as we close. Are you reflecting the way, by how you're living, are you reflecting the truth that the gospel, when Christ saves, he changes? I'm not asking, are you perfect? And are you setting an example to those in the church, but also those in the community, of how a believer should live? Think about that as we leave today. We'll be dismissed here in a moment as the team comes up and we have one more song. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that when you save, you change. You change us. Lord, I pray that we would leave here with that, Lord, that we would work alongside your Spirit who does the ultimate work in us. Lord, that we would strive to reflect the truth that we are a people. You are changing, and one day we'll become like you. In your precious name, amen.